hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church,
okay, well, let's,
and on our current
go ahead and get
building
started
project, you can visit us online.
Our Father, we thank you today for the opportunity that we have to gather once again on this Lord's Day to worship you. We want to thank you at the beginning of this day for your faithfulness to us in spite of our sins and our weaknesses and, Lord, our folly at times, that you have been faithful to us throughout this week and you have preserved us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in the way of repentance and faith. And we thank you that we find ourselves once again in your house with your people on your day. And now as we enter into the Sunday school hour, we pray for all of the young people and children that are in the classes and for their teachers. Lord, we continue to pray that the Sunday school would be very profitable for their souls. We pray that your word would find good soil and that it would be deeply rooted in their hearts. And that in due time it would spring up with saving fruit. And Father, we pray for us as adults in our class that you would help us as we continue these considerations that we've been in. We pray that you would give understanding and your truth. And Father, not just that we can talk about the things that we know, but Lord, we know that your truth has a practical purpose in our life. It's to lead us to glorify you and to enjoy you and to serve you with our whole hearts. And so we pray that your word would have that effect upon us. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we'll go ahead and get started. Usually people start trickling in a little bit late, but let me remind you what we've been doing. We have a rotation of different topics that we address in our Sunday school class. And one of those topics is the confession. So usually it's about every 3 or 4 weeks you get a lesson out of the confession, and then you have other things that we address. And so the section in the confession that has to do with the doctrine of salvation, I've been opening up in part because I've got to give lectures on this subject for the seminary in a few weeks. And so we're still trying to keep all of the confessional lessons, one per chapter, sometimes two per chapter with some of the longer chapters. And this chapter we're in now is chapter 18, the chapter on assurance. So if you have the hymn book in front of you, you'll want to turn to it because there's some problem with our camera today. So the PowerPoint's not operating, at least at present. They're working on it. They're not sure what's causing it, but so I won't be able to bring things up on the screen probably, but that doesn't matter. I think that the church survived for maybe 2,000 years without having PowerPoint, so we'll probably be fine without the PowerPoint. And let me just begin by, if you've turned there, to remind you of what we've already covered in this chapter. Again, it's described as the assurance of grace and salvation, and what they're referring to is the certainty and that I am and forever will be saved and have eternal life. And the focus of this first paragraph was on the possibility of assurance in this life. The mic seems a little bit loud to me. I think maybe it'd be good to turn it down. You guys can hear me fine. Am I blowing your eardrums out? I feel like I am. Okay. All right. It seems a little louder than normal for some reason. Now, the focus of the first paragraph is on the possibility of assurance in this life, that true believers may have assurance of their salvation both now and for eternity. And so let me just read that paragraph to us again if you want to look at it. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And just to kind of review a little bit, in this paragraph, you remember we have a concession and we also have an assertion. It begins by conceding the fact that there is the danger of a false assurance, so we talked a little bit about that. But then after making that concession, it moves to the main concern of this paragraph and really of this chapter, which is to assert that it's possible for the believer in Christ to have a full assurance of salvation in this life, that the believer can and ought to have and to enjoy this assurance. And then we also saw how that assertion is supported from Scripture. And in the second paragraph, we also covered the second paragraph, which focuses on the three roots or sources or causes of assurance in the heart of the Christian. So let me just read that paragraph to us again. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion. In other words, not kind of a hope-so, maybe-so kind of thing, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on, and it mentions three roots or sources of this assurance, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ, revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So there are three elements or sources of assurance, or three roots that feed the flower of assurance. And what were they? Well, first of all, what I call the objective foundation of assurance. The first root is something that's totally outside of ourselves. That's why I say objective. The confession says that this infallible assurance is founded, first of all, on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And we saw that the emphasis there is on the fact that the first root or cause of our assurance is something totally outside of us in the realities of the gospel, namely Christ and his redemptive work for us, freely offered to us in the gospel and the promises of salvation to all who trust in him and his work alone. And then secondly, the confession mentions what I call the subjective supports of assurance, or what are sometimes called the evidences of grace or the marks of the new birth. And we looked at some of these, particularly as they are set forth in the first epistle of John. And then the confession mentions the third root that feeds the flower of the Holy Spirit, what I call the divine agent of assurance, who is the Holy Spirit. And the confession speaks of the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And we saw how it's the Holy Spirit who applies the promises to my soul by working faith in me to believe them and to trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables me to discern the work that he has done and is doing in my soul so that I can see the marks of grace in my life. And he so does this that I have a felt confidence in my adopted status as a child of God. So that's all review of what we covered last time to bring us up to date. I didn't want to just kind of jump in and some of you be lost or not remember these connections as we move now to the third paragraph. And by the way, if this thing comes on, somebody raise their hand and then I'll know that it's on and that we can use that. But don't stress about it. It's not a big deal. We'll make it fine without it. All right. So now we come to paragraph 3. So if you look at your confession there, this paragraph focuses on the lack of a full assurance in a true believer. The first paragraph was true believers may have and ought to have really a full assurance of their salvation. But here they're acknowledging that a true believer may lack a full assurance of salvation. So you'll notice, first of all, in this third paragraph, we have that assertion that a true believer may be lacking a full assurance. And the reason they underscore this is because there have been those that teach that if you don't have a full assurance of your salvation, that proves that you're not a believer, that you don't have faith, you're not a believer at all. Well, in opposition to that opposite error, the confession states at the beginning of this paragraph, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is made a partaker of it. Now, what do we say to those who would argue that it's not possible for a true believer to be lacking a full assurance of salvation? Maybe you've heard that. I would hear that from time to time in the churches I grew up in. You know, if you don't have assurance, you're not a Christian. You know, do you know that 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 you're going to heaven? And if there's any doubt at all, then that's a sure sign you don't really have faith and you've never really believed the gospel. Now, you guys have maybe never heard anything like that. But if we had time, we could go back into some of the historical background of this issue and discussion. But that will take us out of the time frame that we're really allowed right now. But let's just look at what are the scriptural evidences that a true believer may be lacking a full assurance. Well, first I would say consider again the text that we've referred to a number of times already, 1 John 5:13, where John says, "These things I have written to you," 1 John 5:13, "to who? To you who believe on the name of the Son of God." These were believers, true believers. But he says to them, and he's referring to this letter that he's just written, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, not because you know, but in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, the implication of that is that it's possible for a true believer not to know, to be lacking in the certainty that he has eternal life. If faith automatically brings full assurance, then John's words don't make very much sense. Indeed, much of 1 John is nonsense, which is written to help believers to have assurance. In addition to what's implied in that text, consider, first of all, that it's evident that saving faith at its most basic level may lack assurance of salvation because, the first reason, because the basis of faith is the Word of God. And the Word of God never directly says, "Jeff Smith is a Christian. I, Jeff Smith, am saved." You see, faith is being convinced of the truth of the gospel message and entrusting myself to the Christ of the gospel to save me. And the basis of that faith is the statements and propositions and promises of God's Word. Well, the Scriptures nowhere declare that Jeff Smith possesses eternal life. If they did, then it would be an act of faith for me to have assurance. The gospel says, "Whoever believes on Jesus Christ shall be saved." And if I believe upon Him, I am saved and can know that I am saved. But then there's another question that may come to my mind, which is, am I really believing in Christ? And this is where the matter of assurance comes in. Secondly, to say that faith is assurance of salvation is a logical contradiction. Let me show you how that is. If you say that saving faith must of necessity include the assurance that I am saved, that would actually be saying that a person must believe he is saved in order to be saved. You follow me? But faith is not the belief that we have been saved. It is the entrusting of oneself to Christ in order to be saved. You see? Thirdly, to say that faith is always inseparable from a full assurance of salvation is to contradict the experience of some of God's people in Scripture. It contradicts the experience of many of God's people throughout the ages as well, but most importantly, in Scripture. You read through the Psalms, for example. And as you read through the Psalms, in several instances, you'll see the psalmist, though he had faith, he's struggling with a sense of insecurity with regard to his standing before God, while at other times he has a full assurance. And read church history and the biographies, and you'll find that some of God's choicest saints have sometimes struggled with assurance. And then also consider, if faith is assurance of salvation, then all of the exhortations to believers in Scripture to pursue and to attain and to maintain assurance, they would be meaningless. Nonsense. 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." And I just remind you that the verb there is in the middle voice. So he's saying, what he's saying there is to make it sure to yourself. He's talking about assurance. And this is given as a command to believers. Now, what's the point in commanding believers to make their calling and election sure to themselves if being sure is automatically of the essence of faith? 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Now, he is expecting that they'll come to the right conclusion when they do so, a good conclusion. Okay. All right. So, but what I would say here, though, is that if faith equals assurance, what's the point commanding professing believers to examine themselves whether they are in the faith? The very fact that they would even have the need to examine themselves would say, well, you're not in the faith. because if you have any question at all about it, you're not a Christian. You see? Okay, now let's see where we are here. How does this thing work? Okay, well, we got this far at least. We know what our topic is anyhow, right? Oh, there you go. There's the proofs I just went through. Can't wait till we get our new camera. We're getting ready to get a new camera, so we won't have this ugly looking picture anymore, God willing. All right. Now, let me just say that understanding this, that a believer can sometimes lack assurance or struggle with assurance, that immediately delivers us from at least one unnecessary source of struggle with assurance. If someone really believes that faith in Christ is inseparable from a full, undoubted, never questioned assurance of salvation, then what will happen if at any time he has any struggles with assurance? Well, his very struggles will only take away whatever measure of assurance he does have and convince him that he's not saved. And so, no, we need to understand that a true believer may presently be lacking a sense of full assurance, and that doesn't mean he's not a true believer. But now there's a balancing truth that we must not miss here. Now, this, we're not dealing right now with the chapter on saving faith, where we might dig into this point in more detail, but I want to say something about it. It is important to understand that though faith is not assurance, faith is the seed out of which assurance grows, and faith does have a measure of assurance in it. It does contain at least the seed of assurance. You notice the confession, if you look at the text of the confession, that it does not say that assurance is not of the essence of faith. That's not what it says. As though there's absolutely no assurance in faith. No necessary connection between assurance and faith. Instead, it says, assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. But, so in other words, they're acknowledging there is an element of assurance that does belong to the essence of faith, but it does not so belong to the essence of faith that a man may not struggle with assurance. So you see, those who believe the gospel do not just believe the facts of the gospel are true. They are looking to Christ for mercy and for salvation, being moved to do so by the promises of the gospel. They are trusting in Christ to save them and appropriating the gospel to themselves. Now, it's like Luther said, there's a big difference between an intellectual knowledge and saving faith, and the difference comes down to pronouns. The appropriating of these things to myself. Christ did not just die for sinners, he died for me. Christ is not a Savior who's given to sinners, he's a Savior God has given to me, for me to take and to receive to myself. So saving faith may struggle against unbelief, and there may be a painful conflict, but saving faith, worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit, is never ultimately and fully overcome. Every believer not only believes that the gospel is true for others, and that Christ is a Savior freely given for others, he believes that this is true for me, and that Christ is freely offered to me, and he rests his soul and his eternity upon that. So at the very least, there's always a measure of hope. Even in the weakest faith, some measure of expectation of good from Jesus Christ as opposed to complete despair. Also, the faith that receives Christ also, as we've already seen, obtains with him the gift of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the believer as the comforter and as the spirit of adoption. And therefore, the believer, even at his worst and when most in doubt, is never back in the state that he was in when he was an unbeliever, the state in which he was at enmity with God, had no personal gospel-grounded hope in God's free grace and mercy to sinners in Jesus Christ. And therefore, since the seed of assurance is there in the heart of the believer, we may grow in our assurance. It's not an all-or-nothing matter. A person may have faith in Christ and be a true Christian and not be absolutely certain that he is, be struggling with assurance. A person may have a degree of assurance at one time that is stronger than what he has at another time. Some come immediately at the moment of their conversion to a full assurance and rarely have it shaken all their days. Others, in the words of our confession, may wait long for it. So it is possible for a true believer to be lacking a full assurance. All right, The next point this paragraph makes, this third paragraph, is that assurance should be pursued. Assurance should be pursued. The confession speaks of the duty of using means to pursue and obtain assurance if you don't have it. Though a Christian may conflict with many difficulties, etc., it goes on to say, yet, being enabled by God to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in other words, it's not by some divine revelation that comes upon you while you're going about the day and suddenly it's revealed to you that you're a Christian. No, it's not that. Without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence, to give all diligence to make his call and election sure. Again, quoting from 2 Peter 1:10. Now, we've really already seen that the New Testament calls believers to pursue assurance. That was one of the arguments that I made for the fact that a person may have faith and not have a full assurance. And here we see it says it is the duty of everyone to do so. But how does a professing Christian who is lacking in assurance do this? The confession says in the right use of means. We're to use biblical means to pursue and cultivate assurance in our lives. And it can be very helpful here to think again about the roots, three roots of assurance. Remember, we describe assurance as a beautiful flower, and there are roots that feed and nourish the flower of assurance. Well, how do we feed the three roots that nourish and produce that flower? Well, think about those roots. We give diligence, we're told, to make our calling and election sure. So first of all, give diligence to gaining clear and fuller views of the gospel. You remember we talked about how the taproot, the main basis of our assurance, is the objective realities of the gospel. Who Jesus Christ is, all of the glory of his work and what he has done for us, and the promises of the gospel. The more we understand all of the work of Christ, all that he's done for us, and grow in our understanding of those things, and the more we know the promises of God and feed our souls upon the promises of God and the truths of the gospel, our assurance will grow. So you need to think deeply about the gospel. Think deeply about the gospel. Give diligence to gaining clear and fuller views of the gospel. Often the reason someone's struggling with assurance is because they've embraced some error regarding the gospel, or they have some misunderstanding regarding some aspect of the gospel, or there are certain wonderful aspects of the work of Christ for us and all that he's done for us and all that he's promised for us and the full spectrum of the great plan of salvation from beginning to end that they don't really understand. They've never learned that. And that's one of the causes why they struggle with assurance. And so gaining fuller views of the gospel is one of the ways that we feed the flower of assurance. The second direction, then, is to give diligence to grow in grace and practical godliness. Remember, what's the second root of assurance? The evidences of grace in the heart, in the life. The marks of a Christian, as they're laid out in the Scripture. Therefore, a person lacking assurance needs to nurture and cultivate that root. And that means I must apply myself to the means of grace, or those means that the Spirit works through to enable us to grow as Christians. I've used this illustration a lot, I think, in our membership interviews, but if we think about the means that there are certain means that are necessary for us to maintain our physical health, or for a child to grow and have healthy physical growth. And we think of maybe three things: getting enough sleep, exercise, and diet and food. These are means, you see, of our physical growth and maturity and health. You neglect them. You know, if I don't get sleep and consistently, it's going to affect my health, right? If I'm not getting some exercise, I'm going to suffer because of it. Well, the same way, God has established certain means of grace, means through which the Holy Spirit works in our lives to enable us to grow and also to maintain healthy Christian maturity in our lives. And so we are to apply ourselves to those means of grace, the regular sustained habit of private prayer, the devotional intake of God's Word, faithful, careful attendance at church, and upon the public ministry of the Word. It also means that I must not be grieving the Holy Spirit by some known controversy with God in some area of my life. And I mean by that some sin that I'm clinging to and holding on to and unwilling to repent of. This is the way a Christian grows in grace and practical godliness. Sometimes this is the problem with those who have constant struggles with assurance. They're grieving the Holy Spirit by chronic slackness and slothfulness when it comes to this. Or there's some controversy with God. Some Achan that, some gold bar like Achan that they have hidden in their tent and they're just not willing to deal with. And they've been holding on to it and not repenting of it. Well, someone in that condition may keep examining themselves over and over and crying to God about this matter of assurance, but it's no use as long as that's the real problem. Listen to Jonathan Edwards speaking to this very case I'm talking about. He says, many persons in such a case spend time in fruitless labor in poring over past experiences and examining themselves by signs which they hear laid down from the pulpit or read in books. There is another work for them to do, which while they neglect, all their self-examinations are like to be in vain if they should spend never so much time in them. The accursed thing is to be destroyed from their camp, and Achan to be slain. And until this be done, they will be in trouble. It is not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption, increasing in grace, and obtaining the lively exercises of it. It includes the lively exercises of faith, right? And although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance and by no means neglected, yet it is not the principal means by which the saints get satisfaction of their good estate. And this is a very important statement. Assurance is not obtained so much by self-examination as by action. The Apostle Paul maintained it chiefly this way, even by forgetting the things that were behind and reaching forth unto those things that were before, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Of course, we could talk more about this, but we need to get through this chapter. So thirdly, the third thing I have up there, what's the third root of assurance? Remember, it's the divine agent of assurance, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works faith in us to lay hold of the promises of the gospel and enables us and helps us to do so. It's the Holy Spirit who is working in us to produce the fruits of the Spirit and the evidences of grace and who enables us to discern the work of God's grace in our life as we examine ourselves. So what do we need to do? We need to pray for that. Pray for the witness of the Holy Spirit. He himself bears witness together with these things and with our spirits that we are the children of God. So surely if we would know more assurance, we need to make it our regular prayer for the help and the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Indeed, it was with reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that Jesus gave this wonderful promise in Luke 11:9 and following. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who meet 10 conditions? To those who ask Him. Are you persistently, regularly asking for the influences and operations of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Increasingly so. The gift of the Spirit, though in one sense already given to every believer, continues to be given in fuller and increasing measures as we seek more of Him from the Father in persistent and expectant prayer. Now, in the latter part of this third chapter, we have mention of several of the benefits of assurance. what the confession calls proper fruits of this assurance. And I'll just run through these. It says the heart is enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the heart is enlarged in love and thankfulness to God. Thirdly, the heart is enlarged in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. And certainly, if my heart is enlarged with peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, that's going to have a practical effect upon my life, where my heart's enlarged with strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. And I'm able to serve the Lord with great joy. You know, I think I've used this illustration before. You know, if I bought a piece of property in Weatherford, and I've got a farm there, and I start working my farm, and then I start doubting, you know, do I really own this piece of property? Is it really mine? And so I drive up to what's the name of the capital of Florida is up there? Tallahassee. I drive up to Tallahassee, go to the courthouse, I have to go in, check the deed, and just make sure. Or maybe it's the courthouse in the county courthouse would probably be where you would go. And I check the deed and make sure that I really do own the property. Then I go back to the farm, and I now can really, you know, throw myself into the work of cultivating my land and building up my farm. And I start working. I get it in the next couple of days. I start wondering, do I really own this? Does it really belong to me? See, I'm driving back to the courthouse again. And you see, I keep having to drive back to the courthouse all the time to check and make sure the property really belongs to me, and I'm wasting all the time that I could be actually cultivating the property, right? And so the idea here is that when we have assurance of salvation, we're not spending all of our time examining ourselves all the time and worrying about whether we're a Christian. We're able to serve the Lord with a kind of abandonment and joy and cheerfulness in our lives. That's why having assurance is so important, you see. And it's not a grudging obedience, a cheerful obedience. And then finally, the third paragraph therefore ends much the same way as the second, by underscoring that these positive effects of assurance are contrary to any notion as taught by Rome. That's who they're addressing here. That assurance promotes loose living. It doesn't do that. Rather, it promotes all of these benefits and more. And the confession adds this phrase, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. And this brings us now to the fourth paragraph. The decrease and recovery of assurance. So let's read the fourth paragraph together. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers, that means different ways or various ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God in the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So the focus of this paragraph is on the variable nature of assurance in believers, that assurance in a true believer may decrease for various reasons, while assurance that is decreased may be revived, right? So first of all, assurance can be decreased. We have the possibility of decreased assurance. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken. Maybe shaken. Maybe you hear a sermon and it shakes your assurance for, you know, a brief moment. Or maybe you go home and you think about it and you're better as you think about the gospel and you remind yourself of God's grace in your life. But it's shaken for a moment. It can be diminished. The level of assurance that you enjoy now may not be what you had enjoyed in the past. It can be intermitted, which I didn't look that word up, but I think it means it can be this way one day and this way the next day, and it can change from time to time in that way. But in general, the situation envisioned here is that of a true believer who has enjoyed the assurance of salvation, but the sense of assurance is no longer what it once was. And then next we have reference to some of the causes. What can cause this? Mentions a number. First, negligence in preserving it. Assurance is like a delicate flower. And as we saw earlier, if we play fast and loose with God as Christians, and we're slack and lazy in the pursuit of godliness and our use of the means of grace, then we can damage and weaken our assurance, remembering that we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, who really works in us this sense of assurance through those means that we've talked about. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Secondly, falling into gross sin. The confession says, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience, again grieves the Holy Spirit. According to Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved because we have a controversy with God, then the Holy Spirit becomes something of a withdrawn spirit, and His assuring ministry may in large part be diminished. Now, let me just say this. This is not saying that every time a Christian sins, he loses or should lose assurance. That's not what it's saying. The Christian life will be always an ongoing conflict with sin every single day of our life. However, gross, scandalous sin, or sins left remaining on our consciences unconfessed and not repudiated, can hinder and diminish assurance. The confession mentions, thirdly, some sudden or vehement temptation. When I read that, I thought about the disciples when they were on the stormy sea and Jesus was asleep, and they were overcome in this difficult circumstance with a kind of panicky fear, and they even began to question whether the Lord even cared for them. You remember they said, they cried out to Him, "Teacher, do You not care that we are perishing?" Their assurance was shaken by a sudden or vehement temptation. And then fourthly, it mentions God's withdrawing the light of His countenance. Notice how it says this. It says, they're not being redundant here, but it goes on to explain, but withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. And the writers are arguing, I believe, here that sometimes for His own good reasons, God withdraws the sense of assurance from the heart of a believer. And in this case, it's not because of negligence or scandalous sin, or sudden and vehement temptation. Now, sometimes this can happen to those, it says, who fear Him. And the reference seems to be even to those who are living lives of careful and exemplary devotion to God. And you notice the text that they list there at the bottom, if you look at that, is Isaiah 50, verse 10. And Isaiah 50, 10 says, "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of His servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." So it acknowledges that here's someone who fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, but he's walking in darkness and has no light. And it's exhorting him to trust in the Lord nonetheless, even though the feeling sense of assurance may not be there. Now, why would God withdraw for a time a sense of assurance from an exemplary Christian? Well, perhaps to teach the child of God to trust Him more exclusively and not to be overly dependent upon our feelings. And we can sometimes forget that our faith is not in our feelings of assurance, but it's in Christ. Feelings can fluctuate, but Christ is always the same. The gospel is always the same. The promises are always the same. They never change. And God would have us to learn that lesson. God may have other reasons for withdrawing the comforting sense of His presence for a time. One may be to cause us to examine ourselves, because He's wanting to search us. He's wanting to teach us some things, and to cause us to examine ourselves so we might discover certain sins that we haven't been aware of, certain hidden sins in our heart that might be brought to light. Perhaps it's to enable us in the future to be better able to minister to others in their struggles. I'm going to be better able to minister to someone who's struggling with assurance if I've experienced that to some degree in myself, and I know how the Lord helped me out of those struggles, and I'm able then to help them out of their struggles with the help that I received from the Lord. He may use times of seeming desertion to humble us and prepare us to receive some blessing that He has purposed for us, to be prepared to receive it in such a way that we'll not be puffed up with pride by it. So assurance may be decreased, and we have mentioned some of the causes of it, but this paragraph goes on to assert that assurance decreased may be recovered and revived As you mentioned earlier, the child of God is never back in the old unregenerate state he was in before his conversion. He remains in union with Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He never becomes an unbeliever in the absolute sense. However dark his way, he's never left to complete despair. And so the paragraph, the confession ends by saying, "Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair." So, has there been negligence in preserving assurance? Well, what should you do, my friend? Repent and give diligence to make your call and election sure. Has there been scandalous sin? Sin hidden in your tent, like Achan, unconfessed and unrepudiated. Repent and put it away. Run afresh to Jesus Christ and lay hold upon Him as He's freely given to us and to sinners in the gospel. Have you been overcome by sudden temptation or affliction? Be still and know that the Lord is God. Cast yourself upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. Does it seem that for no apparent reason, your soul is in a period of dryness, and it seems as though the Lord has forsaken you, and God seems distant from you? Wait upon the Lord and trust in Him nonetheless. When the eye of faith is dim, hold to Jesus, sink or swim. Keep on in that way, and assurance will in due time be revived. All right. Now, we still have a few minutes left, believe it or not. So I'm going to give you opportunity to ask questions, if you'd like. This chapter, boy, I struggle with getting this, wanting to deal with this chapter in two lessons. I will say this, several years ago, it's probably been back in 2013 or something, I did a fairly long series of sermons on assurance, where a lot of these things were opened up in a lot more detail, with a lot more practical and heart application. And you can probably, I'm sure you can find those on sermon audio if you'd like to listen to the whole series. Yes?
I counsel children who may be struggling with assurance. They can't put a religious state at all, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if God was there with children in particular, how do you balance that?
Great question. In fact, we've talked in the past in our eldership about doing a Sunday school lesson on that question. I will say this, that a great resource with regard to that, if it's still out there somewhere, I don't know if it's on sermon audio or not, but I used to have these cassette tapes years ago when we were first raising our children. Albert Martin did a series of sermons on how to deal with spiritually awakened children. It was actually adult Sunday school class. And he opened a lot of these questions up in a very helpful way. I think it was maybe four Sunday school lessons he did on the subject. So first of all, I would say, To all of you parents, that's a great series to listen to, how to deal with spiritually awakened children. But I would just say this, children growing up in a Christian home, like I did, they're in a context where they're constantly experiencing, you know, the nurture of a Christian family. They hear about the gospel all their lives and family worship. They go to Sunday school, they go to church. And it can be very difficult for them when they get older, and even when they become adults, to know when they actually were converted. And it can be difficult for us as parents to know, you know, when has that outward nurture and that natural tendency of children to simply believe whatever their parents tell them and to believe whatever their parents say, when has it actually become internal reality in the heart of that child? I still remember that Pastor Martin used an illustration of the old airplanes that used to have to hook a generator to the motor to get the motor cranking. Or imagine that happening. And you're sitting in the airplane, and that generator, there's this outward influence and force that's causing the engine to crank. Well, at what point did that engine catch fire so that it's running on its own? Well, you may not know when that happened, but eventually you know because you're flying. Well, it's that way often with children. It's hard, you know, it's hard to discern, even as a church or as pastors, when you're considering the profession of faith of the child. Is it really genuine within them. And there's no way of knowing that about anybody, of course, ultimately. But I do think there's a caution that churches need to have when it comes to children, because children do tend to believe whatever their parents tell them. But at the same time, we need to encourage children with the promises of the gospel. You know, when my children came to me as a little child, when they were little, when they wanted to know how to be saved, I'd explain the gospel to them. And the promises, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Jesus said, if you come to him, he will not cast you out and he will save you. And encourage them with those promises and trust that the Lord will use that and bless it to them. But I don't have to seal the deal. You know, once we get the decisionism monkey off of our back, you know, okay, now we've got to say the prayer, blah, blah, blah. Now underline the verse and you're converted. Never doubt it. No, you send them to the gospel. And you encourage them, and you encourage them with the promises of the gospel. And, you know, you may want to say, I know in our, what we tend to be in the church is cautious about receiving little children. We don't have like a set age, but we're cautious. We don't want, you know, the situation like the kind of churches that I grew up in where everybody got decisioned in vacation Bible school, and now the church is full of unconverted people, and you brought the Trojan horse into the church that destroys the church from inside. So we don't want that to happen, but at the same time, we don't want to discourage children. We want them to know that Christ saves little children. You don't have to wait till you're an adult to be saved. And if you come to Christ, he will have mercy upon you, and he will save you. And we continue to feed that faith and encourage that faith while being wise as parents and knowing that time will tell, especially as they begin to develop their own more independent self-identity as to whether that gospel has really taken root in their hearts. So that's kind of a quick answer in a nutshell. But I really recommend those tapes. We're probably going to do a series of Sunday school lessons on this question and open it up in a lot more detail and try to give some practical advice and help to parents on this. Okay, our time is gone, so let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for the wisdom that we see in those who framed our confession, and we thank you for these things that we can learn them. And Lord, we pray most of all that you would help us to believe the gospel with great confidence, Lord, and apply it to ourselves, to not be afraid to move from into personal pronouns. Say, Christ is given to me in the gospel, freely offered to me, and that he is free to me. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. And help us, Lord, to believe that, to rest upon that. We pray that our faith would be strengthened and grow, and that it would bloom forth in a full assurance in every single one of us who are in Christ today. And we pray that you'd help us not to do those things that damage our assurance by being slothful and neglectful. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to continue to pursue godliness and to cultivate spiritual graces in our lives and to use the means of grace. And we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon our congregation, and that we might be a congregation full of people who know and have a full assurance of their standing in grace, in order that we might enjoy all of the benefits that come from that, as mentioned in our confession. And now, Father, help us as we prepare to come back and to worship you. We thank you for all of your many mercies to us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.